Now, I do have one quick note. If you saw in your bulletin, not next week, which is Easter, but the following week, there's going to be a slight schedule shift. And not just for the 1 week, but ongoing, not for our normal worship time, but for our Sunday school time. We are going to be pushing it, the official start of Sunday school, back 10 minutes. And there's a few reasons why. The biggest reason is that, for our kids, if you don't know, several months ago, we kind of switched how our children are doing their schedule. We wanted to make sure that our children, the majority of our children got the most meaty teaching. And to do that, we ended up switching what was their Sunday school time and their small groups where they really learned about the scripture in a formalized manner. And we switched that to, this time. But what some of our teachers have said is, we don't have enough time. Like, this is good stuff. Our children are learning. They're engaging. But we just need a little bit more time. And so we want to be able to give them a little bit more time to be able to teach their children, or teach our children the faith. And we also want to provide more time for us to be able to connect as a body. And so extending that time so we don't feel like we have to rush right out from here to go to Sunday school if we're attending, that we can stay and commune and grab some coffee and talk with one another and pray together and not necessarily feel like we have such a rush. Now, what that means is the start time for Sunday school is going to get pushed back a little bit. And parents, if you have children and you're like, hey, we can't stay for Sunday school, though I would encourage you to do that. We are going to ask that you wait till a little bit later and not just right after the service ends to pick up your kids, just to make sure that they're able to kind of get the full amount of their teaching. So with that, let's pray, and then we'll enter into hearing the word of God for us. Father, we give you thanks and praise for your grace, and as we meet together as your people, come and speak to us. Let your spirit be at work here among your people to draw our hearts into you, to the way that your kingdom operates, to the ways that we need to change our hearts and our minds and our behavior and our motivations to be more in line with you, that we would truly be your people and you are God, that the world could see what you're like through us as your people. We pray in the wonderful and powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Now, what kind of world do we want to live in? And I mean, there's lots of ways to answer that question, but regarding forgiveness, what kind of world do we want to live in? Now, increasingly within our culture, as I mentioned a few weeks ago, that the idea of forgiveness is kind of falling out of fashion. For some, it represents really just the way for powerful abusers to remain in their position without accountability and without justice. But do we want to live in such a world? Well, there's the quote that's often ascribed to Gandhi, but it's probably more likely coming from his biographer, Louis Fisher, is, an eye for an eye leaves the whole world blind. This idea of a world without forgiveness, where everyone wants their pound of flesh for the ways that they've been grieved, ultimately leaves, the world blind. Because all of us, at some level, are needing forgiveness, but also needing to forgive others. As we're continuing and finishing up our series on Joseph, and we see in some ways, Joseph's act for his, towards his brothers to forgive them, to not, these brothers who, hated him, wanted to kill him, ultimately sold him into slavery, and causing Joseph to suffer greatly for 13 years in slavery and in prison because of them, because of their betrayal, because of the evil that came from their hands and their hearts. And yet, what we saw last week as Joseph, he finally reveals himself to his brothers, and he doesn't do so in order to condemn them the way that they've condemned him. But he offers them grace. He offers them forgiveness. And they can say, that's a nice act. That's a great thing that he's done. But it's more than that. See, when Joseph forgives, he doesn't just do a nice thing. He creates a new world. A new world for all those involved. He creates a world that could have been a world of death and decay and destruction into a world of life and flourishing. As we mentioned as we started this part of the series, that you know the story of Joseph is not just this rags to riches story. It's not just this, you know, guy who was down on his luck and then God raised him up. And it's not really a story about the triumph of the individual at all. It's a story about how God entered into this family fractured and broken, this family that's hurting, and brought healing and wholeness to them. It's a story not just about, you know, the rising of an individual, which did happen, and it's great, but it's a story that God can enter into the mess of our lives, of our families, of our hurts, and bring something out beautiful. And this is the idea of forgiveness that we've seen play out before our eyes in the person of Joseph. And hopefully, as we continue on this story, and we see this world that he can that we can create as well through our own forgiveness, that we see as a world worth committing ourselves to. That this, you know, idea of laying aside our right and just grievances bring near those who have hurt and harmed us. That this is the way that flourishing can happen. It's a world it's worth suffering for, worth committing ourselves to. You know, C.S. Lewis has that famous quote that, you know, everyone thinks that forgiveness is a lovely idea until they have something to forgive. And when we're in that spot, I actually have something to forgive, something deep. It's then when you say, well, what kind of world do I care to be a part of? The world of vengeance and justice, or the world of grace and forgiveness and life? And I want to call us today to be people of the latter, people committed to yielding our lives that others would find life. So today, as we enter into our text, you can turn to page 50, and we're going to start on Genesis 45, but this is going to be a slightly different kind of sermon. Normally, I like to have one central text from which I'm drawing, but today, if you notice in your bulletin, our text is Genesis 45 to 50, and for your sake, I'm not going to read the whole five chapters. You're welcome. You can tithe extra next week. All right. But as we're going through this, what we want to see is, well, a snapshot of what did Joseph produce through his decision that his brothers, having shown themselves repentant for their sins, having shown themselves as people who know their guilt in what they've done and have changed the way that they live and operate, well, what does that produce for them? That he decided that I will forgive. I will not exact justice here. I will treat you better than what you deserve. And the first thing, well, the first set of characters that we're going to examine is, well, what did it produce in the brothers? And this is perhaps the most obvious one. Right? These brothers who were, you know, the center oppressors of the story. Well, what happens to them because Joseph forgives? And the answer is simply, well, they move from death to life. They move from a place where they were facing certain peril to a place where they were provided for and protected. What does he say in chapter 45, verse 9 and following? He says, Joseph is saying, he said, now hurry back to my father and say to him, this is what your son Joseph says. God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Don't delay. You will live in the region of Goshen and be near me. You, your children and your grandchildren, your flocks and your herds, all that you have, I will provide for you there. Because 5 years of famine are still to come. Otherwise, you and your household and all that belongs to you will become destitute. What is he saying? He's saying, hey, tell my father to come down with you all, with your children, with your whole clan, with everything that you have, and come and live near me. And I will provide. Why? Because, you know, we're only 2 years into the 7-year famine. Death and peril and destitution are coming. But not for you. Not for you, because you're forgiven. You can come under my life and my protection and my provision. And you get to come and live, and I will provide during this time where there's drought and famine and life is not abundant. I provide it. And we see later on in chapter 47, as Pharaoh is talking to Joseph, he says, your father and your brothers, this is verse 5 and 6, have come to you, and the land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best part of the land. Let them live in Goshen. And if you know any of them among them with special ability, put them in charge of my own livestock. Right? It's like, as Joseph welcomes them in, he doesn't give them the scraps either. Right? Through Pharaoh, he gives them the best, the abundance. He gives them, right, in the midst of this world that's filled with famine, where scarcity is coming at the top of everyone's, you know, mindset. Where are they? They're located in the best place, provided for by Joseph. Right? And this is what forgiveness offers. This is what forgiveness offers for those who go. It's this little snapshot of a movement from death to life, from certain peril to provision, as Joseph offers it to his brothers. Well, so what does that mean for us? It means that at some level that when we are the ones needing to be forgiven, that we do the necessary steps to try to make that happen. Right? We had talked about how Joseph's brothers, they had an awareness of their guilt and their shame, right? They knew that, and they suspected that the very hand of God was against them. And they were fearing it. But we also see this, you know, as demonstrated through these series of tests that Joseph had put them through, that they were not the same people that they once were. That they didn't leave their brothers hanging out to dry. That they protected, you know, the father's other favorite, and even offered themselves up on his behalf rather than selling him out, as would have been easy to do. Right? They showed real, true, genuine repentance. And as that allows that horizontal forgiveness that we've been talking about. This forgiveness that goes beyond just an emptying of vengeance seeking to I want to reconcile. I want to be one again. And this is what, you know, Joseph offers them when he forgives them. And for us, when we're those who are, well, needing to be forgiven, when we realize that we've blown it, when we are the cause of this relational strife, and to pursue forgiveness, to pursue being forgiven, well, it causes a death in us to achieve it. It causes a humility that's needed. It causes us to take our own self and sometimes our own self-righteousness and say, you know, this is not how I'm going to live. I'm going to put to death the things that would keep me from fully, truly confessing and repenting. And this is what Joseph's brothers do over the series of events, right? 6 times it talks about how they bow before Joseph, how they fall down before him, how they plead with him for mercy. And it, you know, the series of tests, it shows that they have developed this, you know, different way of operating. There's a death that they experience to the way that they are and they operate. The pride that held them where they were, they put it to death. Why? Well, because God was at work. But ultimately, this is what brought about that, you know, that brought them from this place of death and peril to a place of life. Have you ever met, you know, I'm sure in your course you've met people who have caused great harm with their sin, and even perhaps lament the broken relationships, the burned bridges that have scattered their histories. And yet, they remain steadfast, steadfast and stubborn in, I am not going to be the one to apologize. I'm not going to own up to the ways that I've been wrong here. I know one particular lady who, in some ways, acted childish and immature, who severed herself off from family and friends, and at some level, believe she knows that. And at some level, maybe want to brush it under, sweep it under the rug, brush it under carpet, but not necessarily completely unwilling to actually say, I blew it here. I messed up. Rather than acting maturely, I acted immaturely. Rather than seeking, to reconcile, I severed. And sometimes it can be so much easier just to sever relationships and say, I don't want to deal with this. I don't want to have to confront my own sin. I don't want to have to confront my own self-righteousness. And I want to say, as the people of God, yes, you do. We do want to confront that. Because to confront it is to move from this place of death and peril to this place of life. And so this is what we see as the brothers receive this forgiveness. Well, they receive not just, a nice act. They receive life itself. And what does Jacob receive? He's not necessarily part of the main drama. He's not the one who sinned against Joseph in the normal sense. He's not the one who's, in some ways he's been sinned against, but he doesn't necessarily even know it. But what Jacob receives is a redemption that he could not earn by himself. It's hard to read this story and not see, while he wasn't the chief sinner in this scenario, his hand was in there, wasn't it? Through his favoritism of Joseph over his other brothers, stoking the flames of envy and bitterness, driving his children, this doesn't excuse them, but driving his children to such a, to do what they did. And he didn't know this, but at some level, he had a hand in his own misery. And because of this, he couldn't redeem this situation. He couldn't redeem this family that's fractured and broken. He couldn't redeem this situation where he could find life. And so what we read of him in chapter 37, we've read this a few times, after he learned of Joseph's death, it says, Jacob tore his clothes, he put on sackcloth, mourned for his son many days, and all his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. No, he said, I will continue to mourn until I join my son in the grave. And so his father wept for him. Right? We're left with this vision of Jacob's life, right? Frustrated, angry, unable to be comforted, and this is how he pursued, this is the rest of my life, to be in this miserable situation, to die miserable and longing for what was been stolen from me. But what do we read after he reunites with Joseph? Chapter 46, verse 28. So now Jacob sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to get directions to Goshen. And when they arrived in the region of Goshen, Joseph had his chariot made ready, went to Goshen to meet his father Israel. And as soon as Joseph appeared before him, he threw his arms around his father and wept for a long time. Verse 30, and Israel, or Jacob's other name, said to Joseph, "Now I'm ready to die, since I have seen for myself that you are alive." You can hear the reversal in those words. This man, he's knowing his time is short, but he's not dying in mourning and frustration and grief anymore. He's ready. He's dying well. He's dying a good death. Because what's happened here through Joseph's act of forgiveness, extended beyond just the central people who are involved. It offered life and flourishing, not just to his brothers, but to his father. His father, who is this constant concern over Joseph's life, constantly asking his brothers and interrogating them, how is your father? Is my father still alive? How is he doing? His concern, and perhaps he had no idea, and maybe he did, that his act of forgiveness would bring about this life for his father, but it absolutely was part of it. Without this relationship between him and his father, perhaps would probably have never been reconciled. Perhaps would never have offered Jacob the redemption that he longed for. That forgiveness impacts far more than often just the people involved, doesn't it? And perhaps if you're in a place where you're wondering if you should forgive, it's something to consider. Now, this idea can be used by manipulators and abusers to try to coax you into offering reconciliation when they have not done their part of repentance, which should not necessarily be taken. But it should be considered. How might my offering forgiveness to someone who does not owe, to whom it's not owed, how might that have a ripple effect of good among our people? Imagine for a minute being in a place where perhaps, there's a spouse whose spouse had betrayed them, who committed adultery. And the adulterer fully confessed their sin, repented, willing in every conceivable way to make amends, to fix what has been broken. And the betrayed spouse sits there wondering and says, well, why? Why risk it? Why go through that long, arduous journey filled with tears and grief to fight to reconcile this relationship where I might just get hurt again? Why deal with this when they've hurt me so deeply? And I have to labor in order to bring myself to fully forgive and reconcile. And while the details may vary in each scenario, and I'm not saying that in your particular one this may, is necessary, but I will say that in such a scenario, it's worth considering, not even just for the sake of the betrayer, but for the sake of third parties, namely children. And could it be that the greatest gift that you could give a children in such a scenario would be to decide to forgive? Knowing that on the refusal to do so and how it may affect them. The children of divorce being 2.5 times more likely to have serious social and emotional psychological damage. They do poorer in school, more likely to be in poverty, more likely to have children out of wedlock, more likely to be incarcerated, more likely to be sexually abused. And again, I'm not saying for your particular situation that this is what you should do, not even knowing the specifics, but this is what you perhaps should consider. That it's worth considering forgiveness, even in such a grave situation, not necessarily, because of how, life can be squelched or flourishing for parties that aren't even involved. Parties that we care about. And so I want to call the people of God to consider, even in such grave situations, maybe there's other people. Maybe there's a redemption of someone's life that I can offer, that I want to do it for them. That I want to have those tears and struggle through this process because I know how it's going to affect and bring life to other people, to do it for them. So we see Joseph's brothers, they receive life from death. We see Joseph's father, Jacob, receive redemption that he could not own. And what does Joseph receive? What does Joseph receive? Well, Joseph receives an inclusion back into the family of God's people. You see, Joseph, at some level, you know, being sold, and not to a fault of his own, but thrown away from his, you know, exiled from his family for the sins of others, exiled from God's people, from God's family, the ones through whom the God's covenant, well, goes through. The one that, you know, the family that God said, I am going to, you know, you are my people. From you, the Messiah will come. For you, you know, I am going to give you my life, my presence, my word. And Joseph, if without forgiving, what would it would keep him separated from this family? And he might say, well, you know, I don't want to be a part of them. They're awful people. That's true. But they're God's people. And when Joseph decides to forgive and to reconcile with his family and to bring wholeness into this family that's fractured and broken, what it does is it says, well, he becomes part of God's people again. He becomes part of God's family again. And so we see in chapter 48 how Jacob is blessing his children. He's taking his own children as part his own and making them partners in the covenant of God. We see in chapter 49 as Jacob is blessing each of his children. Well, Joseph is now included in their number again. This son who was dead is now made alive. This son who, well, was mourned for and forgotten is now part of the family tree once again. Verse 22, right? Joseph is a fruitful vine. And he bestows the blessings of God over Joseph's life, you know, from verses 22 to 26. We see all this symbolized in Joseph's final plea and appeal to his brothers in chapter 50. Read with me chapter 50, verses 24. So then Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land, to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Joseph made the Israelites swear an oath, and he said, God will surely come to your aid, and you must carry my bones up from this place. Right? Who is Joseph talking to? He's talking to his brothers. And what is he saying? He's saying, listen, this land, while it's my land, it's the land that I preside over, it's the land that I'm lord over, and yet this is not my home, because my identity is not necessarily in my position in Egypt. My identity is part of the family of God. And we have a land, the land of Israel. Take my bones back there. And unlike Jacob, who says, hey, take them back there right away, right after I die, and they do, Joseph is different. Joseph says, when you leave, bring me with you. Why? Because Joseph wants to connect himself. I am part of you as a people. My future is dependent upon you. I've linked my fate to your fate and the ability of God to take you out of this land. As Ian DeGweed remarks, he says, Jacob's body lay safely in the promised land no matter what happened to his descendants. Joseph, however, tied his whole hope to that of his people. If Israel stayed in exile forever in Egypt, so would he. But this is, you know, this is the fruit of forgiveness, is that he once again is reinstituted into God's people by offering them life and receiving them back into his life. What is he becomes part of the people of God, and he sets for the people a pattern, God's people. Now, when I've sinned, I cannot demand that somebody forgive me. I cannot demand that they don't give me the full justice of the things that I've failed to do. But our Lord can call those who've received his forgiveness to do the same. And he can command and call his people, those who've been called by his name, those who've received his life, to say, you must forgive others. And just as Joseph, so we are reinstituted into the very people of God through our acts of forgiveness. Isn't this what he says in the Lord's Prayer? Matthew chapter 6, he said, you know, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And just a couple verses later, what does he say? For if you forgive other people when they have sinned against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others for their sins, your Father in heaven will not forgive your sins. To be part of God's people is to forgive. Why? Because this is the kind of God that we have. This is what God is like. And if you've been called by God, if you've heard his spirit, if you've received his forgiveness, you have entered into a new family, and your calling is to reveal to the world what he is like. And what is he like? He's a forgiving God. He's a God of incredible grace. And this whole story of Joseph is, Joseph acts as this type to be fulfilled in the one to come, Jesus Christ. You know, Joseph, you know, is betrayed by his church and betrayed by his brothers and almost died. But what does Jesus do? He comes to his own, but his own does not receive him. He comes as a brother, but he is not accepted and welcomed. No, as he comes to his own, what happens? Well, he's killed. He's a man of sorrow, stricken, smitten, and afflicted. And unlike Joseph, who asked his brothers, am I in the place of God to judge you? He is in the place of God. You know, he has a greater grievance and a greater authority to call judgment upon his people. But does he? No, he doesn't. He offers forgiveness. Not the forgiveness of the world that says, well, you know, I'll forgive you, but, you know, if you cross me one more time, I'm going to crush you. Not the forgiveness of the world that says, well, I'll forgive, but I won't forget. No, it's the forgiveness that's full. It's the forgiveness that's the full welcome back into his life, to come under his provision and care, to come under in the midst of a world that's, well, there's certain peril, where there's as Amos would describe, as a famine of the word of the Lord. What does he offer? He says, come and take refuge in me. To those who were my enemies, to those who sent me to Golgotha, to those who called upon with the crowds that they would crucify me, to them I offer forgiveness. Not a superficial, not just a lack of vengeance. No, I offer a forgiveness that's wide and it's deep. That takes neglect or make light of the sins that you have done. No, it's ones that have seen them for all that they're worth, have seen the true horror of what our sins accomplish. And yet, what does he say? He says, you can find life in me. You can find forgiveness. You can take up my flourishing. You can, in the midst of your death in dismay, in the midst of your peril, well, my provision is supplied. And this is what God's people are called to do, because we've received it. And you may be sitting there thinking, well, I get that, but I've hurt so deeply. I can't forgive as, you know, forgiveness is what God can do, but I am broken and I am weak and I am unable. And I am angry and I am bitter and I am vengeful. And I want my pound of flesh. And there, in that point, the only thing that we can do as God's people is to call out to the Father, to do in our hearts what we cannot do for ourselves, to create in us a person who, well, fulfills the scriptures, that we would be made into the image and the likeness of Jesus, to take our hearts that are nasty and vengeful and bitter, and to say, I'm going to give you a new heart. To take our minds that are so easily corrupted, to do our own thing, and he says, I'm going to give you a new mind. To take our wills that are fraught with weakness and say, I'm going to give you a new will. To be able to walk in my ways, to be able to show the world what I'm like. And in the midst of your, well, your frustration and your malice. There's this call for the people of God that you can offer life to that person. That, or perhaps better said, that God can offer life through you. And this is his call for his people. That through you, he wants to offer his life and forgiveness and love. That through you, who've been called by his name, through you, who have been indwelt by his spirit, through you, who have received his life and forgiveness, that God's very life is going to be extended through you to others. Do you hear that call this morning? Is this the people that we are going to be? Are we going to say to the very call, God, yes, love others through me the way that you have loved me? Because then we will truly be sons of our Father in heaven. With that, I'd like to invite up the worship team, and let's pray. Kind Father, in your grace, we do ask again for a miracle this morning and nothing less. A miracle of your spirit taking our hearts that are weak and broken and frail, that our hearts often filled with anger and malice and disgust, and that you would fill us with your life. Lord, as your people, even this morning, we say yes to what you want to do. That we will indeed die to ourselves and what we want. That by your spirit, that you would love others through us. That by your life, that we would extend your life to others. That you would be the one who's acting and working. That you would be the one who's through us loving our enemies. That you would be the one who is, bringing life and flourishing in the midst of death and despair. So come, Lord Jesus, in our hearts. Come and do your work, that we would be your people and you are God. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.